your Bibles. We're in Ephesians chapter 4. We have been going through the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters in the book of Ephesians talk about our great wealth in Christ. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 is going to now lay out for us how you walk in a worthy way of that wealth. You have that kind of wealth, you should be exhibiting a certain kind of demeanor. You should be a certain kind of person. You should talk a certain way. You should look a certain way, act a certain way. You are reflecting the great wealth that you have. It's one of the things I remember when you every now and then traffic across very wealthy people, you begin to recognize they don't live their lives like you. They don't shop like you. In fact, they don't shop at all. Somebody else does that for them. They just don't have time for it and have time to do other things. That's more important. And so they can dole out other little things that we just take for granted because they're wealthy and they can have servants, or in the old days you'd have, you know, slaves to be able to carry out these menial tasks that you would think, well, I do this automatically. This is just something I do. Well, I get that. And if they could find somebody to sleep for them 8 hours a day, they would do that. And they could carry on whatever they wanted to do instead of sleeping. Because that's what wealth can do. Wealth can buy you an awful lot of opportunities and buy you an awful lot of benefits because you're wealthy. Well, in this wealth category here in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, Paul is laying out for us, and I'll put it up here so that we can see. And I said this before. Say it again. Let's see. In our outline here, which, by the way, I think I need to send this to Zoe. Zoe requested this, and I failed to do that. Here's the outline for Ephesians. It shows you our wealth in Christ in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And so we went through that. Now it talks about our walk in Christ, which is a little bit further down here. Let's see if I can scroll this down. Let's scroll there. And so the first 16 verses of chapter 4 is really going to stress this whole idea of unity. We walk in unity. After that, you're going to see that we're to walk in purity. He takes that from verse 17 of chapter 4, and he's going to run it through chapter 5, verse 17. And then he's going to talk about walking in wisdom with this kind of purity. And then he's going to talk about walking in harmony, starting in verse 18 of chapter 5, and then walking in victory, where we have the strength, the power to overcome principalities and power. So you get this kind of layout of this unity idea, and then this purity idea, harmony idea, and then victory idea. Now, all of that flows from your wealth. Don't get sidetracked into the small picture. Look at the big picture. So if you're going to walk worthy of the calling, as he says in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Now, you need to kind of give you a little flavor. We talked about this some last week, this whole idea of worthiness of the calling. He didn't say walk worthy because of your importance. When a person attains to a high position in government or a high position in the judiciary, or maybe he's a Supreme Court justice, or maybe he's the President of the United States. I mean, he's occupying a position that for that type of position requires a demeanor. It requires a certain type of, we would say, professionalism that the position requires. And so if you're going to be in that position, you can't bring all of the baggage, as we would say, of your little personality quirks, or, you know, your little idiosyncrasies over here and your little pet peeves over there. You really can't do that. You're demeaning that office, okay? Whether it's to be something in a civic realm or to be something in a theological realm, whatever it might be, in our society down here, you're to walk worthy of that kind of calling. So in your job, you have a job performance to do. That's walking worthy of the calling for whatever you are. It could be just simply an electrician. But to walk worthy of that electrician's call, there's things called in society best practice. So if a person's a professional and he's being sued because he committed malpractice, see, not best practice, malpractice. And so they would use as part of their argument against the electrician would be something that would be called best practice. In other words, he failed at best practice. They would talk to another electrician And they would say to the electrician, they'd say, okay, now you're an electrician. You know, what's best practice for an electrician? And then they would kind of lay that out. In the medical realm, it's called standard of care. What's the standard of care for a nurse administering a drug in this kind of environment or taking vital signs in that kind of environment? And standard of care for maybe an ER nurse might be a little bit different standard of care from somebody who's doing palliative care for somebody who's on their way out. And so, once again, the standard of care, this is that worthiness of the calling. When you're in that kind of position, there's a grid. There's like a bar that you have to meet and say, okay, I have done the standard of care. Now, obviously, you want to go beyond it, but I've met the basics. So whether it's, you know, standard of care, whether it's called best practices, there are many names given for, you know, that type of behavior that should reflect what a person in a professional situation should do. That's why the whole idea of for us as a Christian is that when we come to this calling that we have, and we're to walk worthy, what does that worthiness look like? We saw a little bit of it last week. First of all, Paul starts on the inside. He starts on the inside, and there's going to be an outside. And that whole idea of humility that manifests itself in what? Gentleness. That's one aspect. And then if I have that humility that manifests itself in gentleness, think of the opposite. You're going to walk in an unworthy manner of the calling. Then you need to have pride that's going to manifest itself in harshness. And when you look at the rioters or you look at whatever else might be on TV, driven by pride, driven by haughtiness, driven by all of it's about me, 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 me. You can't. People who do this, as Paul would say in 1 Timothy 5, their sins go before them for judgment. These are haughty people acting in a what? Not a gentle manner. Going to go throwing Molotov cocktails through pane glass windows and say, I'm doing this in the spirit of the Lord. That's not how God operates. But that type of roughness and not gentleness, which is a fruit of the Spirit. But the second thing we also saw in chapter 4, where he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance. So this whole idea of lowliness of heart, of mind, that manifests itself in my demeanor towards you will be one of gentleness. I will not be running, you know, dragging you over the coals. I will not be quick with a comeback, as we talked about last week. I will listen. That's all part of being humble and putting myself in your shoes, trying to understand, you know, your context of how you're thinking. Like, for example, it's very easy to not understand somebody else on the other side, let's say, in this whole issue with the rioters, or the whole issue just with the coronavirus. We could have different opinions of how things should be. Once again, humility with gentleness, so that we do what? As the second one says, with patience, showing forbearance. So in patience, in other words, now think about it. If I'm going to be showing patience, there's no way I'm going to be in my inner man wanting to be patient with you, which again manifests itself outwardly in forbearance. Forbearance means I withhold what I could say and don't say it. On the gentleness thing, I can say something, but I'm gentle. But on patience end, I can not even do what maybe needs to be deserved to be done to you or said to you or prosecuted against you or whatever else. No, I'm patient. I'm a forbear here. And then notice the catch as he says that in forbearance to one another in love. See, to one another in love. Now, this is all what comes out from the inner man and all what goes out to the outer man. So on the outer man, I'm not harsh. I'm gentle. On the outer man, I'm not impatient. Not only am I patient inwardly, I'm forbearing. I withhold dropping the guillotine. I withhold saying things that I'm going to regret or practicing things I'm going to have to make an excuse for. I mean, think about it. You're going to have to apologize for your actions 15 minutes later or 15 days later. Then I ought to tell you, I should have been practicing forbearance. You always look further down the dominoes and say, is this an action that I would have to apologize for later because I got misunderstood? Well, then maybe you need to kind of back up a little. That passage in Proverbs about, you know, do not answer a fool, you know, according to his folly is golden. but as his folly deserves. And many times as folly deserves is patience with forbearance. It's not because they're right. They're fools. He doesn't say that they become wise because you don't rebuke them. I got to put them in their place. Somebody's got to teach them a lesson. Yeah, but it ain't you. Who gave you the degree to teach them the lesson in? You got to think about that first before you go making yourself qualified to go teach lessons everywhere. Okay? Here's your walking papers right here. This is your mandate. You want to walk worthy of the calling? This is what should be on Exhibit A. We should see this all the time. 98% of the time we should be seeing humility with gentleness, not harshness. And we should be seeing forbearance that comes from an inner man of patience. And so when he says this toward one another in love, then he brings in what we're going to be looking at this morning, this whole idea of what he says in verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, this is how you do verse 3 in verse 2. You got to have verse 2 to do verse 3. But verse 3 is your target. The reason why I'm doing this and treating Denise this way, verse 2, is because I could have said verse 1, man worthy of the calling. But there's also something you need to understand about that calling. That calling that the Spirit drives in me is the target of verse 3, being diligent, not slack, to preserve something. Now, preserve means it's already there. What's there? The unity of the Spirit. And when he says the bond of peace, I'm just taking these phrases as they come. The Spirit has created the unity between Christians. How do I know that? He's been preaching on it. Look at what he says in chapter 2. I mean, remember what he said in chapter 2 about this unity? He talks about how in verse 11 of chapter 2, formerly you Gentiles, and then now Christ in verse 13 has brought you what? Brought you near by the blood of Christ, broken down barriers. He's made what? As it says in verse 15, make the two into one new man, one body to God in verse 16. We have both have our access to one Spirit and the Father. In other words, the Spirit has created a unity based upon the great work of Christ. You're not diligent to preserve what the Spirit has created. You're making a statement about the work of Christ. Because the work of Christ is the groundwork for the Spirit to make that unity. Unity is the first thing out of the chute if you're going to walk worthy of the calling. So if I'm president of the United States and I'm royalty over in England or whatever, and I kind of got to go through the paces, I got to have to go through royalty 101 to figure out, okay, now what am I supposed to do? I'm royalty. Or, you see, loving good deeds, you see the day drawing near. We don't gather together primarily to worship. Did you hear what I just said? We don't gather together primarily to worship. Why? Because you can do that individually without a congregation. How do I know that? Romans 12, 1 and 2. You're to lift your body up is what? Sacrifice for worship. He doesn't say, well, got to be in the assembly or you can't do it. So worship while we worship when we get together and we sing. It's not our primary purpose. Also, you can evangelize when we gather together. Lost people come in, we can preach the gospel to them. But that's not the primary reason you gather together. You gather together to be encouraged because you can gather together and forsake the assembly while you're gathered together. How do you know that? 1 Corinthians 11. They gather together for the worse. And so when you gather together for the worse and you're not encouraging people, and you're not being encouraged, we got a problem. So I can take this off here. Does that make sense? So we want to be encouraged. And so a lot of that encouragement is going to come from gifts of speech, just like gifts of service. You have deacons, you have things that people do to serve you in physical activities. Or mental activities, social activities. But also, you need to be encouraged from the scriptures. So that's why we preach. That's why we talk to one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, as it says in the scriptures. Part of what we do, take a section of the Word of God, preach on it, get it in our heads, understand what it's trying to say, so that we can make application to fight against the what? Deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3, hardness of heart, and you walk out encouraged. Now, remember, to be encouraged. I'm just doing this for preface here. This is free. This isn't Ephesians 4. Encouragement doesn't mean you walk out feeling good. necessarily can. It just means that I got an understanding of God's word that changed me for the better. I'm encouraged to do what? Fight against sin, Hebrews 3. I'm encouraged to not have a hardened heart, but have a soft heart. And so if you can walk out that way and feel good about it, or be smarting underneath a disciplined hand from the text of what it says, and you're convicted to the gills, and you're like, I can't even lift up my head, both are encouragements. Because now you're a changed person, and you're going to be changed for the better. Okay. So once again, I say that by way of introduction. So if we have these little glitches, whatever it might be, it could be anything in an assembly. I mean, Jesus would be teaching. All of a sudden, a guy got, you know, starts coming down and starts throwing himself in the fire and the water or whatever. Talk about disrupt the service. I mean, people here are demon-possessed. And he would go and he would tend to it. It wasn't as if he was sticking to a script. Now, while we might have a liturgy that we seek to follow, because we think that that liturgy, that procedure, is a good way to encourage people, it also can be interrupted from time to time so that people can be better encouraged, if that makes sense. Okay? So let's pray. Let's see if we can get back on track. Father, once again, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the interruption. We thank you, Father, for the things that we have no control over that happen. And we know, Father, that you will use these things for our good. You will encourage us in these things. Things that can so easily frustrate us really bring out, well, just maybe how impatient we are, or maybe how lack of lowliness we have, that we it's just easy to not be gentle, or to not be patient and to not forbear. We thank you, Father, that you're working these things in us. And we are mindful that our circumstances are going to be with people or with situations or things that are going to tax our patience, are going to tax our humility, and it's going to trample over our rights. And for us to be able to say, Lord, you and you alone are to be glorified. And who are we? We're just unprofitable servants doing what we're told. So we thank you, Father, for the grace of being able to reconnect us with folks who are not here. And we thank you for that, Father. And we thank you that we can wait and we can be patient and have these things that you have given us freely from your hand to be able to communicate with the brethren. Thank you for restoring us back. We love you and we bless you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Backtrack a little. Remember, you got two inward characteristics. You got the humility. You got the patience. Humility issues forth outwardly to what? Gentleness. Patience issues out outwardly to what? Forbearance. And you do all these things toward one another in a spirit of love. And the goal that you want to, you're doing this for, is on one hand, this worthy calling that I have. Wow. Look at this wealth that I have. But there's also something in play that I'm called to maintain. And it says it in verse 3, to preserve the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. Now, if you go down to verse 11, where he talks about how he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, notice verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity. Whoa. I thought we already had unity up in verse 3. We got this unity of the spirit. Now he's talking about attaining unity, unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So there is a unity that's to be maintained, and there's a unity to be attained. Whoa. So we have something, and at the same time we're to strive for something, this maturity that we're supposed to have. And if you'll notice the three aspects of this Christian unity, there's a common conviction we have about Jesus Christ, as he calls it the knowledge of the Son of God. Doesn't he say that in verse 13? The unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. This confidence that we have in Christ, a common confidence. And then this common care we have for one another, as he talks about earlier in verse 2, this humility and gentleness and patience. So once again, this unity of the spirit that we have, that we're called to maintain, is also something that we're also seeking to increase and to make more of an application so that we arrive as a mature man. Now, in light of that, one of the things that he brings out right off the bat here in the preserving of this unity is what he says in verse 4, 5, and 6. And I don't know how much we'll get through this, but he says in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Why would he bring up all of this, these one things that we have? You got this, you got that. Why would he do that? How is that going to help us with unity? Where you have in this breakdown of the, as I usually try to do, try to diagram this section for you so that you can see what I'm driving home, where he talks about all the way from verses 1, 2, and 3, being diligent, to walk in a manner worthy. And then when he says being diligent is to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And what he says underneath these things here is those seven onenesses that we have. He talks about, and why does he do this? We have one this, one this, one this, one this, one this. Why is he stressing that in verses 4 through 6? How does that help us when it comes to preserving the unity of the Spirit? I mean, I get the inward stuff. You need the inward characteristics of humility and patience, and then the outwardness of gentleness and forbearance. That makes sense. But then he gets into this oneness aspect of the unity of the Spirit. Now, one of the things that is very, very important for Paul, and he's going to bring this out a little bit later on when he talks into, when he's into the diversity section. You ever heard the old phrase, you know, we have unity through diversity? Well, there's a lot of different things. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I have another passage, I don't know if I could bring it up, but it shows the passage in 1 Corinthians 12 where he says, you know, there's one body, but there's many members of that body. You know, not everybody's an eye, not everybody's a hand, and there's this diversity thing. And that diversity he's going to really get to when he gets to verse 11. But he doesn't start there. He doesn't start with diversity. You know what he starts with? Uniformity. Unity through uniformity. And everybody hates that. Well, you go look that up on Google. I try to find some stuff on unity through uniformity. There's nothing. They always talk, you go pull it up, they always talk about how bad that is. Well, you don't want to be uniform. You don't want to be this and that. And you're making everybody a clone. And it's like all this negativity on uniformity. You got uniformity here. I mean, it goes this one, this, one, this, one, this, one, this. It doesn't matter what denomination you make a claim toward, an affiliation with. If you're going to have unity of the Spirit and you're going to practice that humility that's in you and that patience that's in you, in love, showing forbearance and showing gentleness, let me tell you what you do it from. You do it from the foundation of uniformity with other Christians. Or there is no unity of the Spirit to be preserved because there's no unity of the Spirit, period. So there's many people who can claim to be a Christian who want to be ecumenical with me, and they don't have this oneness of uniformity. We don't have unity. I didn't break it. There was nothing to break in the first place because it was never there. See the difference? The Spirit says, I'm to maintain something that's there because of the work of Christ, as he's been preaching in the first three chapters. And that work of Christ is predicated on things that are uniform among all Christians. Make sense? There's a great quote from G.K. Chesterton. I don't know if anybody knows who. This guy was a Catholic, but the guy had a brilliant mind in how he could word things and put things in such a way that really hit the nail on the head. He has a little book called Orthodoxy, which is a pretty good little book. And because it tackles this whole idea of humility on one hand and staunchness on the other hand, because people can confuse humility with being wishy-washy. Well, I'm just humble, which means, okay, I can believe this and I can believe that. That's not how humility is defined in the Bible. I can be lowliness of mind and not give an inch of the farm away and say, nope. I can be like Athanasius and say, nope, it's not going to be of a similar substance. It'll be the same substance. And you go to the council and you defend it with everything you got. In lowliness of mind, being humble. You can have both. So Chesterton brings up this little point. This is what he says. He says, what we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty or humility, because that's the synonym back then, has moved from the organ of ambition. Humility has settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. You're not supposed to be humble in your convictions. He says a man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. Nowadays, the part of a man that a man does assert is exactly the part he ought not to assert, which is himself. Quit asserting yourself, see. The part he doubts is exactly the part he ought not to doubt, the divine truth. See, that's the opposite, and that's false humility. If you have a false humility, you're not going to have a unity of the Spirit to be preserved. And that's why you don't have unity of the Spirit. That's Spirit created based from the work of Christ. So there are certain things that's etched in stone we're not going to waver from. And it's not because, oh, well, you're just intolerant, or you're just a bully, or you're just not listening, or you're just whatever else they might want to say from the society and accuse you of. Let them. When he gets into this, the one this, one this, one this, one this, you don't flinch from it. So this objective ground in reality for the subjective experience of unity that we pursue is right here. This objective ground is right here. Now, the question comes in is, why does he mention these things? Why these seven onenesses? And if you'll notice how he starts, there is one body and one spirit. See, why does he couple those kind of together? Because once again, right off the bat, because he's been talking about unity with people, he talks about the body metaphor, like he does in 1 Corinthians 12. One body, when you think of one body, you also think of what he said in 1 Corinthians 12, one spirit. There's only one body. Now let's get this straight here. I'm going to slice and dice through any kind of eschatological view that says that God's got a program with two different people called the people of God. He's got one people of God, the true Jew, as Paul says. One body, you see, is those who are in the church. Now, while he might still be saving people from that ethnic group called the Jews, because of his promise he made to Abraham, doesn't mean he's got a different program with those Jews. He doesn't. There's only one way to heaven. See, one. One body. God doesn't recognize the, quote, Jews anymore. Just like he doesn't recognize Gentiles anymore. He recognizes one group of people, and that's the church. One body. Now, you want to call it a race riot, or call it an ethnic riot, or call it a whatever kind of riot, nationality riot. Go and say that. And say, yep. Like, I remember somebody got into all kind of hot water because he made the statement that God doesn't hear the prayers of the Jews. Man, people just came out of the world. I can't believe that you were, you know, trash the Jews and throw them under the bus. But, you know, and so he, I don't know if he doubled down on it or he backed out or backtracked, but, you know, I could expand on that and say, well, you didn't hear the prayers of the Gentiles either. And if you really want to be included in not being having your prayers heard, yeah, you're included too. Kind of like what Jesus would do when they would say, well, Jesus, you're making us look bad. Woe unto you, scribes. Church, you came and said that. I'm going to throw you as an entire group into that whole category as well. He's not hanging with an ethnic group. It's only one group. And that's the people of God. See, and that one body has one spirit. See, he makes the same kind of argument when he talks about that in Romans 12, where he says there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, but the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches. So this whole idea, when he says that we have, you know, one body, one church, he's not talking about denominations. Not talking about Jews and Gentiles anymore. He's not even talking about the local church. One body. One universal church, one body, and there's just one. There's Christians, and they're true Christians. If you remember in Hebrews chapter 12, he talks about the church of the firstborn in heaven, on earth, one body, see. Whether they're dead and gone or whether they're here, it's just one group. One spirit. Now think about one spirit. Think about what does the spirit do in Romans chapter 8? He witnesses our spirit, right? That we're children of God, not that we're reborn as Jews. We're children of God based upon what Christ has done. There's one sign and seal of the new covenant, and that's the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not in the new covenant. I don't care how many times you get baptized and take the Lord's Supper. Those aren't the signs and seals of the new covenant. I can't emphasize that enough. It's not something we do that makes a covenant sign and a seal, especially in the new covenant, what Christ has done, operational. No, the Spirit has done that. If you have the Spirit, you're in the new covenant. If you don't have the Spirit, it doesn't matter whatever else you might do, you're not in that new covenant. We are called to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. A Spirit, one Spirit, is driving us toward that. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 12. Different ministries, one Spirit. Different effects, one Spirit. Different, one. One. So the first thing he starts off with in these seven ones is these two go together, one body with one spirit. Now, anything tries to fight against that is going to try to fight against the unity of the spirit built upon the completed work of Jesus Christ. There's just one. There's just one universal church. And I get it. We might pair off into different groups based upon our convictions. But Paul would have none of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He goes, I can't believe you would actually say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Really? As if Christ is divided, see? They're buying into this lie that there's more than one body. There is no multi-body deal here. There's one, and that's it. He has one bride. Christ's prayer in John 17 is that they may be one, even as we are one. So the great, you know, Redeemer, Captain of our salvation, Savior of our souls, is praying this in the garden, that they may be one. And it's built upon this whole unity we have in the Spirit that we are one. Woe to the man who tries to divide it and tries to say, well, you know, there's the people of God, but we're all, you know, we're really the people of God. That's why I hate that type of Christianity of the haves and the have-nots. Well, yeah, you're a Christian, but until you speak in tongues, then you're really in the inner circle. It's anathema because it divides the body. You cannot do that. Well, you said, you got baptized when you were, you know, over here, but see, when you get rebaptized, that ain't going to work. You know, and they would persecute you if you were an Anabaptist and got rebaptized because your baptism as a baby didn't count. Now you can't make that statement. Sorry. But that's another one that we'll get to a little bit later on. What else does he say? He talks about this one calling toward one hope. Isn't that the second one? One body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One hope. Now, think about that. That means I can go to anybody who claims to be a Christian, and we should be able to talk about a common hope. If we can't talk about a common hope, and the common hope never comes up, one of us isn't a Christian. One of us isn't making it. It could be both of us aren't Christians. But if we don't have a common hope, and that common hope is squarely based right here in Scripture, because he says we have one hope. What is that hope? What is your hope? See, what is hope anyway? We talked about that a little bit. Hope and faith. Faith is broader than hope. Faith can look backwards and believe something historical took place at the cross. And I put my trust in what Jesus Christ did back in the past. And when I do that, it affects what I'm looking forward to in the future. That part of faith is called hope. Because it hasn't happened yet. This part has happened. It's the past. I can't change that. I can believe in it. It's factual. I'm told what to do with it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for your sins, you see. That ain't going to happen again. It's not going to be future. It's past. I believe in it. But hope takes that from the past and does something to the present because I'm looking forward to what he's going to do with what he did in the past with me one day. We have that in common. Well, what is that? What is that future hope? When you boil everything down, it boils down to the greatest promise in the Bible. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That one day your hope is you will inherit God. God will be your inheritance. Now, in order to do that, there's many things there. My sins have to be forgiven. I'm called a child of God. You know, I cry out, Abba, Father. You know, we have fellowship. All these things take place. But at the end of the day, when you add them all up, it's I don't get to heaven with a bunch of trinkets like I've won. I come away from the fair with a bunch of stuffed animals. Look what I won. Because I can knock the bottles down with the ball or something. That's not what heaven is. Where you get to heaven, you get a bunch of things. And if you're really good, you get way more things than somebody else over here. Can I have it? When Abraham was believing in a country far better than the one he was sojourning in, that heaven, that country he was believing in was God. You get to inherit God. Now, if that's your hope to inherit God, and you have the Spirit that's propelling you toward that end, I mean, this isn't rocket science, guys. Your mind and heart is going to start getting conformed to like all the things God likes and to hate all the things God hates. Why? Because that's your hope. If you're going to inherit God, why would you want to inherit a being who's not like you? And you're not like him. This isn't hard. And so we're conformed to the image of Christ, because Christ perfectly mirrors, Hebrews chapter 1, the Father. And so in that conformity, all that in our sanctification, as I progress forward and then die and really get to forward, get to where my hope is I will possess God. One hope of our calling. You were called to that, which means that hope just didn't appear. You got called to it. Everybody gets a calling to that hope. Now, I don't know how you became a Christian, and I don't know what got you into the church. I don't know what's keeping your car running with what kind of spiritual gas in it. But if it ain't that, then one day I get to inherit God. First Peter says he redeemed us to bring us to God. Bring us to God. Think about that. I mean, would you want to be brought anywhere else? It's not to be brought to heaven, as if I really need a nice environment to kind of relax for the rest of the eternity. No, you want to be brought to God. It's like saying you want to go on a vacation and have this nice, plush surroundings, but I don't want anybody going with me. You don't want your family going with you? You mean you're just going to enjoy it by yourself? It just tells me something about how you feel about your family. I mean, I guess they're important, but they ain't that important. And that ain't going to happen in heaven. He ain't going to give you heaven and not have God there. It's called hell if you don't have God there. There's a place where God's not there. Okay. So anyway, we got one body, one spirit. This whole idea that there's the church. Okay. And this whole, think of the bigger category here, the church. The one calling toward with one hope. Think about what that is dealing with. The subject matter is salvation. So for a real Christian, true Christian, all right. I mean, look, we can have our Calvinism, Arminian debates. We're going to have that eschatological debates, ecclesiology, whether it's Presbyterianism or Baptist church, you know, polity and all this other kind of stuff. We can have those and, you know, saw and hammer on each other all day long. But that salvation, at the end of the day, when I'm to ask you if you're a Christian and you say, yes, I am. And then I was to follow up and say, well, then what is the hope of your calling? Why did you become a Christian? Now, some might answer in the sense of, well, I didn't want to go to hell. I want to escape from the wrath of God. But why did you want to escape from the wrath? See, when you say escape from the wrath of God, you assume a lot of things in there. You assume there's a God who's going to deliver justice and put people in hell. That's why you ran from him, that wrath. You took him at his word. You honored him by taking him at his word. But at the same time, it doesn't stop there on the negative. Well, I don't want that penalty. There's also a flip side of the positive. And that is, I also want the salvation so I can be with God for all eternity. It's not just a matter of escaping hell. It's not just a matter of getting into heaven. It's a matter of being and fellowshipping and seeing him as he really is. That's the salvation aspect. Now, if you'll notice, he goes from there and he says what? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. I think he puts these three together. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Because they kind of fit underneath that genre. One Lord. Now notice, he talked about the Spirit, he's talking about Christ as Lord, and he's going to talk about the Father as the last one. So we got the Trinity in here. But that one Lord comes right in the middle of those seven. Three ones, and one Lord. If you say one Lord, that means there's one authority, one allegiance, one authority. It's not Caesar, and guess who else it is? It ain't you. You cannot do what's right in your own eyes. That's calling yourself Lord. And I'm not here to do what's right in Caesar's eyes. Now, I will do whatever I can to help Caesar, only because my one Lord tells me to. That one Lord tells me to go to the moon. I'll go to the moon. I don't know how I'm going to get there, but I'll do whatever I can to get to the moon. Because he's Lord. So when he says one Lord, he's stressing allegiance and authority. And when he says one Lord and he follows with one faith, I don't think he's talking about subjectivism. One type of ooey-gooeyness, one type of, I feel like I'm trusting God. No, he's talking about one body of doctrine. The faith once delivered, as it says in Jude 3. He's talking about one faith, one true doctrine that fits in with one Lord. So if he says one Lord and one faith, then that faith, that body of doctrine, fits perfectly with the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now think about that for a second. So because we're going to be crossing T's and dotting I's in many different ways doctrinally. But one thing that we all have a common denominator in, that we all can talk about, and we all can share, is that we do, I'm crossing this T here because I think that's the way I honor the authority of my one Lord. So you might think about it. You had a master and we're all were slaves, and the master gave a command. And we're all sitting here, you know, chewing the fat and wrestling with what that command means. And we're trying to figure out what that command means. And some say this, some say that. You know, if you back up and look at it and say, we're kind of disagreeing. But nobody's going to disagree and say, we shouldn't obey the command. Everybody's going to say, got one Lord. We're just trying to figure out to make sure if we do X is not Y, that this honors our allegiance to our Lord who has authority over us. See, the only side of the forest are the trees. You can debate the trees, but the forest is we have one Lord. That's why when we debate certain things or we wrestle with certain things, you know, at the end of the day, we look at it and we say, it's only because we're trying to serve King Jesus in the most glorifying way of allegiance to King Jesus. That's why we have these little debates or this little this and that over here. We kind of wrestle over here about the person of Christ, all these councils of Nicaea and councils of Constantinople and all these other things. You have these people there. They came in there for what reason? I mean, you really looked at it, and if they really were Christians, it says, you know, guys, in humility, here's our characteristic, let's not be harsh, and let's, in our patience, let's forbear. If we don't quite understand, we think you might have it wrong, we pray, and we'll just fast, and we'll ask the Lord, because this is what we have in our inner man, to preserve this unity of the Spirit. But guys, we have to understand, there is a oneness that we have among us, that we have to flesh out, and we have to put on the table so that we see it. So that we're preserving this unity of the Spirit, and we have to have that objective reality as much objective as we can that the Spirit can give us. And if he doesn't give us that, then we have to be content. Okay, well, just hadn't gave it to us. And maybe he will. Maybe we'll see it in the scriptures. But he might not ever. And if he doesn't, okay. But what never gets negotiated, see, these are the non-negotiables. What doesn't get negotiated is the lordship of Jesus Christ. If you walk out that door after you debated an issue and Jesus is just a man, or Jesus, you know, well, his command said this, but we don't really have to do them. Let me tell you something. That one faith that follows on that one Lord gets compromised. Because all the doctrine of the Bible, all of Scripture, as Christ says, points to Christ. So no matter what I read, this is why, to me, and I've said this, poor Becky, I kind of beat up on her many times when we'll have these theological debates about, I don't know, the government or coronavirus, or we'll talk about this with the kids or raising that or dealing with work and whatever. And I said, you know, I just don't understand. And I still don't understand. With most Christians, if you just would start with the last domino and work back to where you're at, you'll find how easy the answers can be many times. Many times it's not, but if you start with the last domino. Because many times she'll say, but you know, these people say this, or the government says this, or and these people say this, and this scientist says this. And I said, stop. I said, you're going to stand before King Jesus, and he's going to say, X in this area. How are you going to defend yourself when he says X? Did you submit to this? Did you not compromise here? How do you defend yourself? Forget the scientist, forget anybody out here. It's just you and me. How do you defend it? Right. And you go and say, well, there's that one faith thing. It's like, well, what does King Jesus say here? Well, you know, I really don't know. Well, then, you know, let's find that out. Because that's the most important domino here. Let's find out what he's saying here. You see, now I'm in the one faith part. I'm looking at the text. Let's don't overread it. Let's don't underread it. Let's just read it in context and say, in humility, you know, Lord, help me to understand what you're saying because I want to serve you. See, I want to be allegiant to you. You have authority over me. I just want to get it right. I'm just an unprofitable theologian, only doing what he's told to do, only doing what he's shown here in the scriptures. Help me. Because if you don't show me, I'm not going to see it. I won't cross the T right. I'll get it wrong. I won't be serving you like you should be served. And your glory will be tainted. And I can't stand that. See, now that's a whole different way of doing theology. You start with the last domino. And in humility, then you work your way back to say, okay, he's saying this. Okay, I need to do that. Now what is that going to look like? Lord, help me. See, when you're working back from the judgment day back to where you're at here. So whether it's raising kids, whether it's trying to find work, whether it's dealing with the government, whether it's whether I'm wearing a mask or not, whatever it is, whatever you do, 1 Corinthians 10, you do all to the glory of God, or you don't do it. Now, that's one faith. That's the faith that we have. It's built upon the gospel. And from that, we give every man that liberty of his conscience to flesh that out. But liberty of conscience doesn't mean you go make up doctrine. You get it from here. You do realize you have the liberty of conscience. And right now, I am trying to affect your conscience. But not with my conscience. I'm trying to affect it from here. Just like I'm trying to get this to affect my conscience. Because this is the ultimate faith. The faith. One faith. Okay? Now, that issues in something outward, which is not just what we believe, but notice, one baptism. Now, down here, there's a baptism we have in the local church, obviously, the water baptism. And then there's something in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it's called being baptized in the Spirit. That's the universal baptism. That means when you become a Christian, you get baptized in the Spirit. And it's not the charismatic Pentecostal way of being baptized in the Spirit, but you speak in tongues. You are placed in the body of Christ. And you're placed in the body of Christ that has an already built-in unity that you're given marching orders to preserve. And you're given the guns to do it with. And they're all inner qualities of humility and patience. And you're also given this urging by the Spirit toward uniformity. Uniformity. Those people hate words like that in our culture. Yep. We're clones when it comes to these seven uniformities. And if people say, well, you're just being intolerant, you're lost. Sorry, you're not part of us. That's what folks who have no part of us say. Because this part here is uniform. We come with the gospel and we say this is what it is. The reason why I'll fight against social justice phrases like this in our culture is because it fights against the gospel. It fights against our one hope. It fights against the one thing. You make something else out there. It's the ground of our acceptance with one another, except the ground which we really have, which is Christ. And the Spirit preserves that unity. They want to bring in something else to make it the ground of our fellowship. Maybe it's color of my skin or my whatever, you know, social economic standing, whatever it is. It's wrong and evil. And I'll call it out. It doesn't fit the uniformity here. The ground. Now notice, I'm being humble. Because I'm telling them the truth. At the same time, I'm seeking to preserve the unity of the Spirit. So one baptism means being baptized in such a way that the Spirit takes me and does what? He puts me in the body. He puts me in Christ. A couple of little things here I thought was pretty good. He said, Vance Havner said, he goes, when it came to Christ and the allegiance and the one faith and the baptism, he says, I came to Christ as a country boy. I did not understand all about the plan of salvation. One does not have to understand it totally. One has only to stand on it. One thing I did understand, even as a lad, I understood that I was under new management. I belonged to Christ and he was Lord. That's it. See, authority and allegiance, and that's how it is. Thomas Brooks said, though Christ's coat was once divided from men, he will never suffer his crown to be divided. His crown never is divided. Always going to be that one thing. Anyway, one baptism. And then lastly, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, notice when he says one God, he just doesn't say one God. He really emphasizes and Father of all, not just most or some, and then says who is over all. See, here's the supreme authority, sovereignty. And through all, here's where all that takes place in your life that the last domino comes from the Father. And in all, Paul stresses that so that when you see that oneness, everything comes down to one thing. If you're here, you're not here, you have this issue, you don't have that, whatever it might be, it's the Father, that one Father of all, as he stresses here from the one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's like even what Christ would say, as he told to Mary, if we go to, you know, your God and my God. Now, on the other hand, he's God. He's just second person of the Trinity. But as a man, as he noticed, even in 1 Corinthians 15, the kingdom will be turned over to the Father, even from the Son, when everything comes into subjection to the Son. Why? Because he's the end game for everything we do. Everything we do. So here's the ultimate end of all the onenesses that we have, is that we are going to be serving God or we're not. Because there's only one. So if I'm dealing with a Hindu, I'm dealing with a Muslim, you know, whatever, there's only one God. You can't serve Allah, and it ain't going to work. Because at the end of the day, there's no Allah. There's just God. Now, if you can't stand firmly on that and tell somebody who's a Muslim that, you're lacking the uniformity that all Christians have, all Christians stand upon, and all Christians not only stand upon that, but practice the unity of the Spirit with one another in humility and patience so that we do not compromise that standing. And the devil's going to attack every one of those ones in here for one simple reason. So that unity of the Spirit, that the work that Jesus Christ has accomplished, would be destroyed. God wouldn't be honored. You know that. I don't even have to convince you of that. You already know it inwardly. But the Spirit bears witness to that. There was a chief, I don't know if you ever heard of a chief called Chief Crowfoot. Kind of useless in closing. He says, as the story goes, O Crowfoot, the chief of the Blackfoot Nation in southern Alberta, Canada, gave the Canadian Pacific Railway permission to lay track from Medicine Hat to Calgary. So I guess that was Indian land. And in exchange, he was given a lifetime railroad pass on that railroad. Because you did a good thing for us, we're going to reward you. It was reported, it says, Crowfoot put the pass in a leather pouch, preserved it, and wore it around his neck for the rest of his life, but never once rode the railroad. And you look at it and you say, why did he ever, he wore it around like he was prideful, but he never once rode, availed himself of the rights and privileges it spelled out. Now for us, in all of these onenesses, as this ground, in this unity of the Spirit, in this calling that we're to walk in worthiness of the worthiness of that calling. We're not called to wear the past in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 and not ride the railroad. You have got to ride the application here in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And it starts with this unity. Paul is not just saying get out there and smile and shake people's hands and be unified with other Christians in some sort of kumbaya kind of way. But at the same time, he doesn't get out there and say, grill every person to the nth degree and make sure they got every minute T crossed and I dotted when it comes to weaker brother and stronger brother. I mean, he'll say that in 1 Corinthians. So you have to know what's really where the T's need to be crossed, and he names seven of them. And these seven here, it's pivotal here, okay? It's one body. When a person starts defecting from that and saying there's more than one, trust me, it's going to start affecting his one Lord, one faith aspect and his one baptism. So if I'm dealing with a United Pentecostal who says I have to speak in tongues to be saved, sorry, that's not part of the one faith. And that baptism you did, you don't have to be baptized in Jesus' name. Sorry, wrong baptism. See, everything starts falling apart then. When you start seeing it shake here at the core, everything else is going to start shaking away. And you're going to start realizing, well, this guy's not a Christian. See, comes down to, not because, hey, you don't agree with me. It has nothing to do with me. It has to do with the one foundation. And I can go to the text and say, here's what it says. And Paul's making this point here in the context of all things, preaching a message on unity. And you would think when it comes to unity, you'd want to kind of don't wake up to sleeping dogs on the porch. Let's kind of dumb everything down. Let's generalize everything. You talk about World Council of Churches and ecumenicalism, they never want to get into the details because they'll tell you what. Well, the devil's in the details. Well, the division's in the details. No, we have to get into the details. But the details are these seven ones. They're not 770, right? There's seven. And they're specific, but yet at the same time, they don't go into a lot of detail. We have to get into the text for that. And remember, someone doesn't agree, yet at the same time, we do believe that they're submitting to King Jesus, one authority. They believe in a salvation that's by grace, one salvation, one hope of the calling. They're humble and willing to learn and teach. We'll work with you. Because remember, we're called to be humble and to not be harsh. We're called to be patient and to forbear with you. And we'll help you see some things. I mean, look, I labor with people who don't see the same thing I do theologically. I get it. I think I'm right. I think they're wrong. But I'm their servant. If I'm their servant, I'm going to do everything in my power to serve them the truth in humility, in love, in patience, so that they understand, look, I'm not aiming at you with a gun. I'm here to serve. Because God's going to have to turn on the lights. He's got to turn on the lights for me. He's got to turn on the lights for you. And he always seems to turn on the lights with people who are humble with the light switch. He uses humble people to pull the little chain. It turns on the lights. He doesn't use haughty people. He uses people who are willing to bear with you and to, you know, pray for you and things of that sort. So let's pray. Father, we thank you. We bless you. We worship you. We thank you for these truths. We ask, Father, that you would take these things, apply them to our hearts. Help us, Father, to be people, Father, that will not give an inch when it comes to these uniform non-negotiables. In Ephesians 4 through 6. At the same time, Father, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to have a heart that's very, very negotiable when it comes to people, to be patient with them when they deserve something else, to be gentle with them when they deserve to be told something else. Father, that we don't use excuses of our rights or being disrespected or anything to think that we can forego those inward characteristics and outward demeanors that people need from us because you have caused us, Father, to be a people who have inherited a unity of the Spirit based upon the objectivity of these great onenesses that we have, that came from Jesus Christ in his person and work. And we thank you for that. Be with us now, Father. Be with us Wednesday when we seek to meet. Help us, Father. Protect us from this coronavirus. Help us, Father, to pray for those in our nation that are in positions of leadership and need to make decisions concerning these rioters and all these issues of claims of oppression, in real oppression, and fake oppressions, and things of that sort. We just ask, Father, that Christ would be on it, that our testimony would be one that would be salt and light, that would bring people to Christ. We love you and we bless you. It's in Christ's name, great name we pray. Amen.